seeing us tonight. Good evening, everyone. And it's good to see you here tonight. And we're going to turn to the book of Romans again. And we're going to turn to chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And we'll read the whole chapter tonight. And we're going to consider probably most of it just by way of our study tonight. So Romans chapter 12, reading from verse 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Anyone who knows the book of Romans knows that the book of Romans basically is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11 are what we might call the doctrinal chapters, and we have been looking at those doctrinal chapters right the way through up basically until Christmas time. In chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been unfolding the great plan of salvation. If you think of someone with, say, a road map and they're unfolding, you know, one of those road maps, you unfold it bit by bit. Paul has been unfolding the great plan of salvation bit by bit until eventually the great plan of salvation has been spread out as he has taught through Romans 1 to 11. He has taught us about the human race steeped in sin and under the wrath of and the curse of God. He has taught us about the cross of Christ as our only hope. He has taught us how faith in Christ only saves from hell. He has taught about the new Christian life that is entered into, a life of faith and of hope and of love and of freedom and of peace and of joy. There's a daily battle with sin. He's dealt with that as well. And he has also mapped out the ongoing challenge to the Jews. The question we saw in chapters 9, 10, and 11, why do so many Jews not believe the gospel? And we saw how God even has amongst the Jews a remnant of believers. And God is drawing those people to himself. So the apostle has covered these great themes, great doctrinal themes, we might say, although there's a lot of practical application in there as well. But now at chapter 12, right the way through to chapter 16, we move to what we might call practical chapters, where Paul now begins to show, I think in more detail, how belief should affect your behaviour. How your lip, what you confess with your lip, should affect your life. How your creed, what you believe about God and what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about sin, what you believe about the cross, how your creed should affect your conduct. And that's clear now as the apostle begins to teach in these themes that to be a Christian is to be someone whose life is changed by the grace and by the power of God. Let me just pause there and just say that this is one of the areas that I see being subtly undermined in the day and the age in which we are living. All sorts of people pop up nowadays on the media or are found in the local community who call themselves Christians and who are living very un-Christian lives. I mean, this story from California at the minute, these children who are chained to the bed and the media are selling it, you know, these religious people who believe the Bible and look at the way. I mean, quite clearly, they're not Christians. You don't, if you're a Christian or a follower of Jesus, you don't chain your children to the bed. And we've got to be careful that we're not taken in by people who just make claims to be Christians and yet their lives don't back up the way in which the claims that they're making. We see other people, for example, they're maybe committing adultery and yet they claim to be Christians. We see others who are foul-mouthed and yet they claim to be Christians. Others who are gossips and yet they claim to be Christians. Others who steal money and yet they claim to be Christians. Others who beat their wives or beat their children and yet they claim to be Christians. Others who are addicted to pornography and yet they claim to be Christians, or who are living very immoral lives and yet they claim to be Christians. And I know people can be repenting of their sin and moving out of sinful patterns of behaviour, and their sins bother them and they're struggling and they're really trying to push back on the sin in their lives. But it seems to me it's increasingly common nowadays to come across people whose beliefs really have no impact on their behaviour. The creed doesn't affect their conduct. Their life is untouched, even though they say all the right things with their lips. Their sins just don't bother them, and they're quite happy to live in their sin, and they're quite happy to call themselves Christians, even though it's not a Christian life as the Bible defines a Christian life. Now here this evening, as we turn to Romans chapter 12, the apostle here gives the lie to all of that sort of thinking that you can believe all the right things and then you can just behave how you want and live your life as you please. Because the first word in chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore. In other words, in the light of all that I've said in chapters 1 to 11, here's a hinge. Therefore, here now is how you should live. You see that? That's the hinge here in the book of Romans. In the light of all that has gone before, those 12 fulsome chapters, now he says, we're going to consider how you should live, how your conduct should be ordered, the change that should be coming through into your life, that salvation ought to be working out. If you really and truly have got saved, if you really and truly have the Holy Spirit in your life, well, these are the sorts of things that ought to be working out into your life. And these are the sorts of things you ought to be aware of in terms of your ethics. It's ethics now he's dealing with, rather than so much dealing with, as I say, the great doctrines of the faith as he has set them out. So let me tonight just draw them together. Chapter 12, I'm just going to put it together under two headings. I'm going to consider, first of all, how Paul says that it's necessary that the Christians should offer their bodies to God. Offer their bodies to God. And secondly, the Christians should offer their minds to God. So offer your bodies to God and offer your minds to God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, he says, I urge you. There's an urgency in the apostle here. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now here it seems to me, as Paul speaks in these terms, he is offering a corrective to any notion that being a believer is just about believing the right things in your head. That being a believer is just about having the right feelings, the right spiritual buzz, however you define that term. That feelings are involved, and certainly drawing near to the Lord is crucial to being a Christian, and there has to be an element of your heart being warmed and your soul being touched and enlivened and energized by the gospel. But it's so much more than that. A lot of people in modern Christian circles are chasing a buzz, they're chasing a spiritual zest. But Paul here is saying, well, that is true and that is real, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as he says in Romans 5. But let's see, it's much more than that. It's about offering your body to God. Offering your body to God. Heart and soul and mind and strength. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, he says. The language is the language of the temple. Sacrifice. Offering your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. If you think of the priest in the Jewish temple, the job of the priest in the Jewish temple was to offer sacrifices, bulls and sheep and pigeons and goats. But here Paul is indicating that with the coming of Christ, every believer is now a priest. And every believer is now a sacrifice. And you and I, if we know Christ, the great high priest, we are now a part of the priesthood that Christ has established. Our job is not to offer animals for sacrifice, but to offer our bodies for sacrifice to God. The hymn illustrates it rather well. You know the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Take my life, Lord, is one verse. Take my hands, Lord, is another verse. And let them move at the impulse of thy love. Another verse, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Another verse, take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Another verse, take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Another verse, take my silver, the money in my pocket or in my purse. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. In other words, Paul is saying, your lips, your feet, your hands, your mind, your money in your pocket, offer them to God. Say to the Lord, Lord, here I am. How can I serve you, Lord? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This, he says, is your spiritual act of worship. I think sometimes we can major too much on the singing and on the praise and on creating an atmosphere. Paul says this is your spiritual act of worship, offering your body to God. He gives a number of examples. I mean, we could pick out practically almost every verse in this chapter 12, but let me just pick out a few of them. Verse 6, for example, he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If you're prophesying, which part of your body are you using? Tongue. Okay, you're prophesying is speaking. Or verse 7, he says, if it is serving, let him serve. What part of your body are you using if you're serving? Hands and feet. Okay, servants use their hands and feet. He says in verse 8, he says, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. What part of your body are you using to encourage? Mrs. Murray?
Your tongue and your arm.
Your tongue and your arm. Okay, you're encouraging people. You're coming alongside them. You're giving them a wee bit of encouragement. You're saying you're doing well. You're saying keep going. We might mention verse 8, leadership. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. In other words, offering, if there's work to be done in the church in particular, I think he's referring to there, how can I serve the Lord in the church? Is it in some organization? Is it in the committee? Is it in session? If I'm called to these posts, you know, how can I serve the Lord and offer my body and give my time? And he mentions showing mercy also in verse 8, perhaps being kindly towards widows. He says in verse 8, if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully, or orphans, or the lonely, or the sick. In other words, this sense of being compassionate towards people, and not just feeling it, but doing it. Offering your body unto the Lord. And he picks out a number, I mean, we could, as I say, go through most of the chapter, really. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I think he's referring there to money, giving gifts of money to people, sharing with God's people who are in need, or giving goods to them, or food to them, or clothes to them. Practice hospitality. Invite folk into your home. Don't kind of treat your home as a castle. You draw up the drawbridge and you say, keep out. But invite people into your home. Practice hospitality. And some folk I know are very good at that. He says in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And he says in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. There's stuff again to do with your hands. To give your enemy food, to give your enemy something to drink. And there is this challenge here in this sense of offering your body. This challenge is this, well, what can I do for the Lord? What can I do for the Lord? Remember Isaiah in the temple, here am I, Lord, send me. Wonder if you just got before God and just said to the Lord, Lord, what practical deed can I perform for you, Lord? Just a one-off? And a regular deed or a regular thing, Lord, how can I use my body to serve you? Some of you are really good at that and are very committed to doing things for the Lord. But it is an expression of our faith, an outworking of our faith, that we should indeed offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as a spiritual act of worship. So that's the first thing, offering your body. The second thing is offering your mind to God. In other words, what you think about. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer, he says, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul, remember, is writing to the church. Romans is called Romans because it's the church in Rome. The city of Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire at that time. And the Christians who were living in Rome, probably most of them had been born in Rome. They were Romans by birth. They'd grown up in Rome. They thought like Romans. They had the attitudes of Romans. They had the culture of Romans. They had the values of Romans. They accepted the norms of the Romans. It was who they were. It was normal. It was usual. It was what they did. This is us. We're Roman citizens. But now the gospel of God had come to them. And let's never forget, we live in a culture where we are used to the gospel of God. We've grown up with the gospel and we just accept the Christian culture. But if you were living in a pagan city, as they were living in a pagan city, and the gospel came into you and saved you, you were now living in a very different world to the world you're growing up in. Now this gospel had come in. It's a life-changing gospel. It's a life-impacting gospel. It's a God-glorifying gospel, a new power, as it were, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that meant change. That meant change. And the way in which change comes about is by thinking. That's the great thinkers are the people who set the agendas. The people who think about society or think about how to get their cause forwarded. They're people who think and people who are great intellects. And Paul here is saying, do not conform, verse 2, any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You belong to a new world, he says. You're not part of the old world anymore. Well, you live in the old world, but now the new world has broken through. It's a new society you belong to. It's now a God-shaped way of living. Your world has been turned upside down. Remember they said about the early apostles, they have come in and they have turned the world upside down. So you'd better start thinking a new way As someone has put it, you better start thinking God's thoughts after him. Thinking God's thoughts after him. In one of his books, John Piper gives four principles to help Christians in what we might call the battle for the mind. That's what I would call tonight's message, the battle for the mind. And let me just share with you these four thoughts of Piper as we just come to a conclusion this evening. He says, first of all, this: don't believe everything you think. Don't believe everything you think. Your sinful flesh can tell you things. The world can tell you things. The devil can tell you things. And before you realize it, you're thinking about them. And what you think isn't necessarily correct. And you and I need to start analyzing our thoughts, perhaps. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, he talks about the need to talk to yourself. When these thoughts come into your head, say, where did that come from? Is that a right thought? Is that a true thought? Is that something that I should be thinking about? And we need to shut down wrong ways of thinking. We need to put to death those patterns of thinking that are unhelpful, that are sinful, that are cruel, that are unkind, that are impure. And we need to fan the flame instead of encouraging words. Someone has said the battle for sin always starts in the mind. It's what you and I think about. What you and I think about that leads us then to commit sin. There's a battle for your mind going on, and there is a battle for my mind going on. Piper says, don't believe everything you think. Secondly, he says, guard your mind from garbage. Proverbs 15, verse 14. A wise person is hungry for knowledge, but the fool feeds on trash. It's an American translation. A wise person is hungry for knowledge, but the fool feeds on trash. Think of the trash that we take into our minds, the TV programs, the music songs. I woke up the other morning and I had a song going around in my head that I'd heard on the radio the day before. And the words, the lyrics were very unhelpful, but I couldn't get them out of my head. They were just going round and round and round. And, you know, you're singing things over and over and over that aren't wholesome. They're not pure. They're not godly. Think of the radio shows we can listen to, the garbage, the newspapers we read, the videos we watch, the conversations that we get involved in. Piper says, guard your mind from garbage. The third thing he says is never give up on learning. R.C. Sproul says, the search for God does not end in conversion. It begins at conversion. It is the converted person who genuinely and sincerely seeks after God. Conversion is only the start. And I don't know about you, but when I got converted, my thought was, I want to get to know this God. I want to get to know who this God is. I had a thirst for knowledge. And Jonathan Edwards, the great New England theologian, said, seeking after God is the main business of the Christian life. I'm not sure modern Christians believe that. Modern Christians want to know how to have a better marriage, how to have better strategies to cope with difficult teenagers, how to go into work and be better employees. Modern Christians want to know how to. And those things are important in their place. But Jonathan Edwards surely nailed it when he said, seeking after God is the main business of the Christian life. We should never give up on learning. If you're not much of a reader, I encourage you to read. If you say, I'm not really good at reading, well, get small books, get thin books. Don't start with big fat books, start with wee thin books. A page a day, and just, it's amazing if you set yourself a task of reading a page a day or a chapter a day, you can get through a lot of books. Underline, meditate, take notes, keep a record of what you've been reading. I asked a young minister a while ago what he was reading, and you know, it was clear from his answer, he wasn't reading anything. I thought that was sad. A young man just starting out in pastoral ministry. The Christian, whether minister or not, should be thirsting for knowledge. And you might say, well, I'm not really much of an academic. Well, it's really not much of an excuse, I'm sorry to have to say. Think of a man who died about 20 years ago now, and his wife phoned me after he had died, and she said, will you come down and you can have your pick of his books? They're up in his study, and up in this study, it was a modest house, it was a very modest study, a very small bookcase. But you know, that man had some amazing books that he had read over the years. And he worked all his days as a storeman in a hospital. He was no academic in that sense of kind of qualifications and degrees. He was just an ordinary man, only one eye even. But he read. He fed his mind on God's word, and I still have his books to this day. So never give up on learning. And lastly, Piper says, let God stretch your imagination. Dream dreams. Think big. Don't settle for the status quo. Without a vision, the people perish, says the Bible. Imagine about yourself. Imagine about Drumrea, what could be. Imagine about the Church of Christ in our land. Imagine about the kingdom of God across our world. Feed your imagination. Stoke your imagination. You know, it's like to poke the fire and get the flames going up again when the fire's going down. We need to kind of stoke our imagination sometimes and not settle for just things are always going to be the way they're always going to be. With God, there's always more. And we ought to let God stretch our imagination. Let me close then tonight. Maybe for the first time, you're really hearing about the battle for the mind. If that's so, that's good. And I encourage you to start fighting that battle for your mind. Maybe you're reminded tonight about the battle for the mind. Again, that's good. You need to sharpen up. Iron sharpens iron, says the proverb. There's a battle for holiness. There's a battle for godly living. I think a lot of Christians, and there's a certain type of Christianity, certain fellowships teach this, that you just kind of wait around to be zapped. And you just hope God does it all for you. Paul says, offer your bodies, offer your minds to God. There has to be intentionality about your Christian life, where you're getting serious, where you're saying to the Lord, Lord, here I am. How can I serve you? How can I please you? And it begins with your thinking. Christianity isn't just a decision. It's a decided new life. Live to the glory of God. And Paul here is setting that out. And I encourage you to go home and read chapter 12 again and really consider the very practical outworkings that the apostle shows here as he challenges us about how we're using our bodies and how we're using our minds. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the practical application of salvation that Paul has turned to here in chapter 12. And our God, we pray that you would help us all, Lord, to consider how we're using our bodies, and help us all, Lord, to consider how we're using our minds, that we would be spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to you. For our God, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.